So we're starting part two of our Intro to Orthodoxy for fall 2016. And this is part two, introducing an Orthodox worldview. And I have included a handout of Father Stephen Freeman's wonderful... Don't look at it yet, though. That's the problem when I give out handouts. We'll get to that. We're going to go through that in detail at the very end. Last week, we began to establish a framework for beginning to talk about the Orthodox Church, right? And we're still doing that. Let's get the framework together. And we'll be doing that for another week or two. To help us get behind the dogma and the doctrines that are associated with our faith, I borrowed heavily last week from, slide two, Patriarch Bartholomew's wonderful book, Encountering the Mystery. And again, if you ever need a good book to read to kind of give yourself an intro to Orthodoxy, I recommend this book. It's great. We don't have it in the bookstore, unfortunately, but check it out. But we looked at he talks in his book about one of the keys to understanding our faith is the mystery of person. So he talks about person as mystery, and that within the depths of our heart lies unfathomable mysteries. The person is like God, inexhaustible. A person as truly free. To be truly Christian, we must embrace freedom, and we celebrate free will. Persons are always relational because God is relational. God is personal. Father, Son, and Spirit. The person as an icon of wholeness. Wholeness or healing exists when we have internal integrity, we have integrity with other people, and we have integrity with God's creation by the power of God. So all these things for us are very important. I'll get to that in a minute. But today we're continuing to lay out some of the parameters of what our faith is concerned with, not just the facts and the figures and the dogmas, important though they be, but the kind of heartbeat of the Orthodox Church as it's come down to us from the early days of the apostles. So, now I'll go. I'm going to share a talk, or a couple words that were given. Oh, let's get them a seat. One second. Now that everyone has a seat, we're moving forward. There was a conference of Orthodox missionaries, and it kind of looked like this. I mean, whenever you get Orthodox missionaries together, you get people that look like, I don't know, it's like Byzantium meets Appalachia. So here we are. But I'm going to read this. Imagine for a moment what this conference would be like and what we'd be talking about if this Orthodox conference were an evangelical conference rather than an Orthodox one. This was said at the conference. Aside from the obvious outward difference, the cleaner cut image, maybe suits or business suits, not that. Maybe we would have a rock band lead us in the kind of most popular worship hits. Beyond this, though, the kind of externals, the topics would be very different. For instance, in the Orthodox Mission Conference, we talk about spiritual formation, probably not much on worship other than liturgy. It's unlikely that fasting or spiritual discipline would be brought up. Maybe it would be now. I'm not sure. By the time, it wasn't. More likely, we would be talking about what we needed to do to accommodate our churches and our worship to society so as to make it more appealing and more marketable. If it sounds like we're being unfair, then you probably have not read much in the way of church growth materials from the Protestants. Have you read that before? It's pretty... I read a couple books, and it's horrifying. It kind of reduces... It markets the whole Christian faith. The
evangelicals talk about money a lot.
It's outside what we do. Now, suppose that an evangelical were to leave a conference such as the one we're describing and walk into the Orthodox one. Aside from being unfamiliar with the outward differences like that, such a person would not properly understand most of what had gone on there. It would not be out of stubbornness on his part. It would be because, in a sense, we do not speak the same language. His entire frame of reference is alien to the Orthodox worldview. Certainly, there are many points of contact between Protestants and Orthodox Christians. We use the same terms many times. We both use scriptures. We both speak of Jesus, of the Holy Trinity, unless you're like Mormon or something. But these points of contact, in some ways, make it sometimes more difficult for a Protestant Orthodox to understand and accept each other's terms, because we use the same terms, but we mean different things. And so these things can be a stumbling block to understanding each other. And I would say this, being from a Protestant background myself, I feel like I did understand Protestantism as I knew it, as I received it. And learning Orthodoxy was hard because the same words were used, but different things were meant. On a personal note, I remember when I was about 19 or 20, I read an article by a bishop. I think he was a Russian Orthodox bishop, so they're kind of, it can be a little more intense. But I was kind of offended because this bishop suggested in the article that if you were Protestant, you actually had to unlearn what you were going to learn. And it presented more problems for you in being Orthodox than if you were like a blank slate. And I don't agree with that necessarily. Hey, guys. Oh, my gosh.
Oh,
my. Two.
Maybe.
I'm going to pause it again. We'll keep moving now that we, I think, have almost everyone seated. Word of mercy. Okay. Well, let's move on here. Practice. This is slide 8. I'm not endorsing Vladimir Putin. He's spying on us, but it's a political season, and he's neither Republican nor Democrat, so I'm safe, I think. One of the hardest things for competitors is when you try to get, I don't know this firsthand, I'm not a martial artist, but they say that if you're a judo specialist and you're trying to spar with a karate specialist, or a different martial taekwondo or something, it gets confusing because the rules are different, and it's just different enough that it can create problems. So we want to practice, but we also want to practice the right thing. And sometimes, I would say, when we're dealing with different worldviews, it's like we're practicing different types of martial arts,
yeah.
And we're not able to contact in a way that is civilized. So it's not impossible to know both, but you have to know your skills really well and know the language you're speaking. One of my favorite movie experiences, if you know me, is Star Wars. I love the Star Wars films. But I was often baffled by Yoda when he told... I remember as a kid being troubled by what he told Luke. Luke, if you want to be a Jedi, you have to unlearn what you've learned. And so this is a theme, though, I think, in Orthodoxy. We have to unlearn our passions. We have to unlearn our bad habits, our bad behaviors. We have to question and kind of re-examine how we view the world. And so it's a discipline, you know, to be able to do that well, you know, kind of like the Karate Kid, which is a contrast, by the way, with, this is part of the problem, Americans want to do spirituality like that. I'm not joking. Okay.
Yes, you are.
This is the slide 10 Kung Fu Panda. When I saw this movie with my kids a couple years ago, I mean, it was a funny movie. How many have seen the movie?
No.
I mean, as far as animated movies go, it's hilarious. But he's a lazy, not motivated. He doesn't have any natural innate talent for it, or inclination to be obedient to his kung fu master. But if he just thinks that he can be good, he'll be a great kung fu master, which is a load of baloney.
It's so American.
It's so American. The whole thing is they use this like Asian kind of trapping, but it's an American tale of just think yourself out of the problem and it'll be fine.
Yeah.
So this is a paradigm of how we operate. He's a nice guy, but he's unskilled. He's careless. He's lazy. And he doesn't really change in any way other than he clears his head and taps into his inner specialness. And the message of this movie is, being a kung fu master is easy. Just do it, you know. Some of you, both young people and long-term Orthodox might say, but I've been Orthodox my whole life for 10 years or whatnot. But I submit to you, every American Orthodox believer, every American, whether you're Orthodox or Jewish or Catholic, or pagan, doesn't matter. All of us are part of the American worldview. We all. You might be an exception, definitely. But 95% of us are definitely embedded in the American worldview. I am, and I think most of you are around this table. And I was talking to the rabbi last weekend. We took the youth to visit the synagogue, and we had the same conversation. He totally agreed. He lived in Israel for a while, and you know. Yes, American Jews are like American Protestants, and Orthodox Americans are like American Protestants, and that's not all a bad thing.
Yeah.
I mean, Father Roman Braga commented when we visited him once. He said Americans have so much to bring to Orthodoxy. They're organized. They have a sense of mission and sort of being exceptional. And that, if that's channeled rightly, it can be really good. But we have to know we're living in that matrix, and we can't really see our faith clearly until we at least recognize that we're living in this world. We can't know our faith that as well. So not only is the worldview... Oh, and by the way, one of the scholars in the 50s terms the American worldview as moralistic, relativistic, therapeutic deism. This was an American pastor. So this is how he would sum it up. It's more, it gives you right and wrong. There's the right and wrong. It's relativistic because you don't want to tell anyone you're really wrong. But it's, don't kill anybody, you know. It's therapeutic, so it's about how you feel. You want to make everyone feel good. And then finally, it's sort of God is there, deism. But, you know, we believe in God, but it's sort of, he's there. And that's the language of America, you know, like American political. When you hear Hillary and Bill and Donald talk about God, that's the God they're talking about usually. I mean, you know, I think. So that's not our God, by the way. This is not our God. So our challenge is to kind of think through all this critically and to be able to understand our faith in the context of the world we live in, but not enslaved to that world either. So this is our challenge. So what are some different worldviews we can better understand so we can better understand our own culture and our Orthodox worldview? Well, let's look at some here. One is animist religion. And that would include everything from kind of folk religion to paganism. Animist religion would see the spiritual in everything. We would say that's actually not bad, you know. There's a lot of good in animism. They believe that there's forces and spirits everywhere, and that's not bad. Animist religion, though, is usually about controlling these elements. You control the gods and the weather, and you offer sacrifice in order to appease the local deity, or you implore a different deity when you're mad at your deity, and when you're invaded by another country, you worship their deity because their deity beat up your deity. I mean, it's like that. So, but it's you know, this is kind of the foundational religion of the world prior to most of the modern religions. Another type of religious orientation would be the Asian religions, and I say practices here because Asian religion, in many ways, goes beyond just mere idolatry or mere witch doctor kind of stuff. It's, I was struck by this picture over here. It looks like a concelebration of a liturgy, doesn't it? The way their clergy are arranged. I mean, honestly, it looks like an altar table. It's incredible. But this is Taoism. Taoism is arguably one of the most ethical and close to Christianity worldviews. It's sort of an Asian moral system of devotion to God. And there's a whole book, actually, by one of the monks at Platina called Christ the Eternal Tao. It's not arguing that Taoism was Christian at all, but it's sort of pointing out the ways in which Taoism is foreshadowing the coming of Christ and how we can affirm many things in that faith if we fulfill it in Christ. So this is Confucius, of course, the great sage of the East. But these religions or practices focus on duty and honor, and it's about continuity and doing the right thing vis-a-vis the civilization. So this is important. Related to this might be what we call Hellenistic philosophy, Greek philosophy. I say Hellenistic because it's not just the Greeks, it's the whole Greek-speaking world that, and Christianity is bumping up against this too, right? In the early church, St. Justin Martyr speaks Greek, he's trained in this, and he becomes a Christian and a saint. St. Paul knows all this stuff. St. Paul quotes the Greek philosophers in the New Testament all the time. But Hellenism would might include things like Stoicism or Platonism and include people like Plato, various mathematicians, Aristotle, later on Plotinus and people like that. And then, of course, we get to pre-modern Christianity, which is not the same thing as modern American Christianity. I want to be clear on that. These are two different pictures from the catacombs in slide 14. Now, for the ones that dominate our life, let's kind of switch gears here. The most common approach, I think, in our country to religion and Christianity is inextricable from the Enlightenment. The Enlightenment built upon the work of the Renaissance, right? Humanism, back to the sources, back to the texts, knowledge, building on the Reformation, and we'll say more about that in a minute. But American Protestantism, with its focus on liberty and these sort of themes, which are good, of course, is related to the French Revolution, which kind of goes crazy, they chop the king's head off and all that. But we'd include in the thinkers of Benjamin Franklin, Hume, Locke, Hobbes, maybe Descartes even. Descartes would be an early kind of forerunner of that. Rousseau, these kinds of thinkers would be numbered among them. And it seems to me that most of American Christianity was founded on this principle. You get things like Bible studies become a part of this. You study the Bible. You try to process it, understand it. You try to explain it. And you get to the 19th century and they find the dinosaur bones and they lose their faith. Because it's all rational. You have to explain it and understand every little thing, how it fits. They're literal creationists, where there's, creation happens in 6 little days, or if it doesn't, you lose your faith. It's that kind of binary system that the Orthodox don't understand this. We don't get this. Then you get a kind of post-Christian nihilist hedonist approach. Who's on the left, by the way?
This is
Nietzsche. Yeah, there you go. Slide 17. Slide 16. Nietzsche being one of the great nihilist kind of writers. And then just kind of a decline. A decline of everything. That's symbolized by Animal House. The one good thing about post-Christian reality is that in the aftermath of it pulls free of the Enlightenment, and so once again, most American Christians aren't living in the direct shadow of the Enlightenment all the time. And you meet good Baptists who will say, "I don't necessarily have to believe in a 7-day creation," which is revolutionary because 50 years ago you wouldn't have met people like that. Okay. Our culture, as we mentioned, is built on the Enlightenment philosophy, but really it's built on the Renaissance and the Reformation. We have here, Zwingli, Luther, Cranmer, Calvin. They influenced and shaped our entire approach and suggested that everything in our faith, in Christianity, is subject to analysis and comparison and basically being parsed. Everything must be parsed and understood in the discrete pieces. And Protestants study the Bible, whereas the early Christians would hear the Bible. And there's a difference there. Early Christians would hear it, let us attend, let us listen to the Holy Gospel, and now we study it and we analyze it. One of the fruits of this is what we might call textolatry or bibliolatry. Not only with the Bible, because this idea that the Bible is a literal word of God is not a belief of the early church fathers. They did not believe that. They believed the Bible was inspired by the Holy Spirit and was the fruit of the Spirit in people's lives. And the holy apostles were writing inspired by the Spirit, but they were not dictating jot by jot, tittle by tittle, what's coming from the Most High God. This idea, Father Hopko believes, Father Thomas Hopko, of blessed memory, he calls it the Quranic view of Scripture. And he believes that it's only in the era after Islam where Christians begin to think in the terms of every word of the Bible being inspired, dropped down from heaven. And it leads to thinking like 1611 straight from heaven, right? The King James only people. But it's that kind of, it isn't them, it's the whole approach, the whole worldview they're in, where it's a Quranic view of truth and of Scripture, and where people speak about the Word, and they don't mean Jesus, they mean the actual Bible. And we can call it the Word, but it's only the Word because it's from the Word, Jesus Christ, the God Himself incarnate. And so it's a very different way of seeing the text. And I wonder sometimes if in our political culture, I'm always shocked when I meet people who are constitutionalists in America, because they're almost like biblical literalists with the Constitution.
Oh, yeah.
And it freaks me out, because I'm like, where do you get this idea from? And I wonder if they're fundamentalists a lot of times, the Bible, and it transfers over into their view of the text. But, I mean, I'm not trying to get into a debate politically here, but it seems if you meet people that are Orthodox, very rarely are they constitutionalists, because it's not, we don't tend to approach text that way, because texts are living. They're living, and they must cohere, of course, but they're always understood in the context of people and the community as a whole. And one of the other features of the Enlightenment secular worldview, the post-Renaissance humanistic worldview, would be the rejection of authority. And of course, I can throw Ayn Rand up because she's a good punching bag. But here's a quote from her. An individualist is a man who says, I will not run anyone's life nor let anyone run mine. I will not rule nor be ruled. I will not be a master nor a slave. I will not sacrifice myself to anyone nor sacrifice anyone to myself. This is utter autonomy. This is rejection of any kind of community and authority. It is, this to me is antichrist. This kind of approach is completely alien to Christianity and is anathema. You know, this is the high point to me. But kind of more pedestrianly, we might say this idea of my opinion being the most important thing, it can simply be as, well, you have your truth, I have my truth. It becomes relativism as well. But we see how it comes directly from, we would say as Orthodox, the problem begins with the Pope saying, I have all truth. And then the Protestants saying, well, you don't have all the truth, I have all the truth. And now we've atomized authority. But either way, whether it's the Pope or it's the Protestants, it's individualistic. It's one person having the truth for himself. And so we reject both the papacy on one hand, and on the other hand, reject the papacy of myself. That I can be the sole determiner of truth. And this also leads to some very strange practices too. Like, people get really offended at me and the Orthodox Church because we don't give communion to everybody.
Oh, yeah.
That really angered me when I first encountered Orthodoxy too. For many people, that's a sign that you're saying I'm wrong. You're judging me. You hate me. You don't. But for us, to be in communion is to say we're sharing the same faith. We're in this together. We are one family, one body. We're committed to each other like in marriage. And the analogy for us with communion, it's like sexuality in marriage. You know, you don't have sex and then say, well, now we're married. No, you commit to each other first, and you live. You form a unit, and then that sexuality comes out of that union. For us, inner communion flows from being together and actually committing to be together. And that's the ancient Christian view. But it's entirely alien to that. You know, that is something totally else. Unfortunately, most Christians would denounce this too, I think. But I'm always shocked when I meet people who say, I'm a Christian. I met a pastor once that said, I love Ayn Rand. One of the vice presidential candidates 4 years ago said he was an Ayn Rand fan. He's a Catholic. What a total scandal. Lord have mercy. I'm going to pause here. Any questions? So the challenge then, I think, with all that's happened in the American sort of traditional worldviews now, is that truth becomes really relativized, and we've gotten to a post-Christian, post-modernism, where nothing matters, and you can really do whatever you want, and it's this kind of on steroids. And the key quality to this seems to be a kind of egocentrism. I'm the center of my own cosmos. You know, I'm special. I'm my own reference for truth. I'm the Kung Fu Panda. You know, that's kind of in a cartoon caricature. That's sort of what we're looking at. It's narcissistic. It's delusional. So better to stick with the Karate Kid, I think. The thing about worldview is interesting. These are two different models I really like. Oftentimes when we're talking about our faith, we're dealing with things that we're doing, or we're dealing with things that are part of the traditions of our faith, of the way we sort of go about our life, the things we read. But one of the things about worldview that I like is that when we're talking about worldview, we're trying to get to the very center of these things. Yeah, there's the behaviors and the values and the things on the outside, the artifacts, the stuff we leave around, our icons, and those are important, but what is the worldview driving all these behaviors? And that's what I want to go back to again and again as we go through our catechesis over the next 9 weeks, is what is driving it, what's at the core of it, what's at the center of it, and ultimately that's our allegiance, right? Where we're grounded, where we are. And of course, dogma is important and theology is important, but I would submit that how we view the world, if we don't have that right, the dogma won't stick. We want to make sure that we're grounded there. So you're not going to get that tonight or in one day, but be open to that and to re-examining your assumptions about the world. Because if you're not, I don't think you can be orthodox. Like, it's really hard to be orthodox if you're not willing to just let all of that be reformed to some extent. Orthodoxy is not merely about morality, about how we feel, even simply about what we believe. It is not a matter of us converting to these things, giving assent to them. Orthodoxy makes claims on our worldview, the very way we see and interact with the cosmos. This is what Christians would call our heart, the very center of our being, the heart, the nous. Saint Seraphim of Sarov, one of the greatest saints of Russia, says this: "What does it matter that I am a monk and you are a layman? What God requires is true faith in Himself, in His only begotten Son. In return, He generously bestows on us the grace of the Holy Spirit. The Lord seeks hearts filled with love for God and for one's neighbor. This is the throne upon which He would sit, and where He appears in the fullness of His glory. My Son, He says, give me your heart, and all the rest I will give you myself. For indeed, the kingdom of God can be contained within the human heart." This is the gospel, what we celebrate. And this is the key, I would say. Saint Seraphim was beloved in the church. He died in the early 1800s. He was beloved, though, because he never preached. He never taught. He simply prayed, and he would live out what Saint Francis of Assisi famously said: "Preach a sermon, and if you must, use words." And he's kind of the Eastern equivalent, if you will, of Saint Francis of Assisi. He was so peaceful, though. He was at one with the bears and the land and everything else. And people would come to him, and they would see him, and they would immediately start to weep. They'd see him and weep just from joy, or they'd see their sins, and he could look at you and tell you all your sins, but apparently he was so loving that people would see him and they wouldn't be scared. They would just want to share everything with him. He was so non-judgmental toward them that they'd open their hearts to him. But this is what we're looking at. This is you know, we're going there, not just on the externals of our. I scandalized someone a while back. There was someone in my home parish, not here, but elsewhere, a friend of mine, who was engaging in mischief. And it was a woman, and it was not, she's not married, but it was something that was, it was not good. And she expected me to be all angry at her. Now, his first question was, what's going on? What's going on inside? Like, let's not worry about all this, what's really happening? Because a lot of times we're acting out on the peripheries, but the real problem is closer to the center. I see that all the time in confession and in pastoral work, in my own life. You know, the things that I'm doing oftentimes are just, it's the magma on the surface, but deep down, the core is where the problem is. And if we obsess over morality sometimes, I think we can miss the deeper. And a lot of religion in America is focused on legislating the externals, and, you know, this is why in Orthodoxy things like, you know, don't dance, don't drink, we're kind of like, well, where's the heart in all that? You know, you can keep the rules perfectly and miss the main point. So, one of the most useful metaphors I found to help frame the Orthodox worldview is offered by Father Stephen Freeman, who was my mentor priest for 2 years. And he posits the one-story universe versus the two-story universe. And in a nutshell, what he says is, when he was growing up, he imagined God upstairs, the old man upstairs, you know. And you hear him creaking around up there, and he's there, but he doesn't come down very much. And you live downstairs, and the two don't really interact much. The reality is, though, if we're Christians who are biblical, we believe God is everywhere present, filling all things. And there's no man upstairs. God is imminent. He's present in us. He's present in this room, in this world. And we need to conceive of Him in our own hearts and minds being that way. And that, he says, that's part of our worldview, is to see that and affirm that very clearly. And everything in our worship, I think, affirms this truth. You think about the cross. Our God is on the cross with us, around our neck, you know, in the images. And when we think about the mystery of the cross, He's with us. Mm-hmm. We think about the icons bearing this testimony of the incarnation of God, right? The saints and the Lord and His holy ones are physically represented in our matter. The Eucharist is blessing bread and wine, which is still bread and wine, but also saying God is in this. God is present. His very flesh and His blood are present in this mystery. Church architecture, you have the dome. Think of Hagia Sophia and these domes that come down. I don't know if I really go for this, but I think it's interesting. Someone contrasted like Gothic architecture, which goes up. You aspire to God. But in Orthodox architecture, you have the dome that comes down. God is coming down to you, reaching out to you. And oftentimes in the dome, you have the Lord Himself painted on the top. Or you have the Pentecost as well, which is similar. The Holy Spirit descending from on high to us. But all of our ascetical practices, prayer, fasting, all this stuff is one story. We meet God in our daily rituals, in our prayer, in our fasting, in our almsgiving. So I'm going to come back to Father Stephen's his handout here I have. We're going to go over that. But my last slide for the night, three wonderful quotes that illustrate, I think, an Orthodox worldview. Paisios of the Holy Mountain, who died about 15 years ago, he said this: wherever Christ is, there is paradise. St. Isaac said, this life has been given to you for repentance. Do not waste it. And then Father Schmemann, who died in 83, said, it is this world, and not any other world. It is this life, and not some other life, that were given to us as communion with the living God. It is only through this world, this life, being transformed into communion with God, that man is to be. Mm-hmm. We are transformed with this stuff, with this life, with this world, and the world becomes sacrament to us. The Eucharist is sacrament because the whole world is sacrament. The holy water is sacrament because the whole creation is sacrament. Father Schmemann says that we don't make these things to sort of say, well, they're totally unique. They are, but we're calling all of creation back to the Master again. And all these things mediate God's grace to us. Everything. Our marriages, our kids, you and I, this room, all these things are for our salvation. So let's look at this handout I gave to you right here. I want to read through it with you, and I want you to take it home and enjoy it. Father Stephen says this: I prefer to use the term fullness when describing the Orthodox faith, because it is far more explanatory than simply saying we are the true church, etc. Though he says we are the true church, but still. Fullness of the faith, of course, does not deny this, but it moves us onto more fruitful ground. In this posting of these things, I offer a short list of what may seem to be to me important consequences of giving one's life to the fullness of the faith. This is part of that framework of our worldview. The fullness of the faith inspires us to accept as our conviction these things. It is to accept the corporate nature of our salvation. The model of what it means to be a Christian is to be found in the life of the Trinity. Thus, we no longer live for ourselves, but for everything and for everyone. Again, this icon of the three. Oh, my. Right here. You know, this is the image here. It is to embrace the Christian faith that without one-sidedness, to quote Professor Serge Verhofskoy of blessed memory. Thus, we do not reduce Christianity to a tension between grace and law, to an expression merely of the sovereignty of God, as the Calvinists might do, or to any other such reductionist model that have come to be in the past half millennium. It is to embrace the incarnate God, Jesus Christ, as the full, complete revelation to us of God. His words, His life, His actions are the complete salvation of all mankind. As He said on the cross, it is finished, it is completed. It is to accept that the faith is larger than we are, that we cannot reduce it to anything less than its fullness and be faithful. We have a heart, I love C.S. Lewis, but the idea of mere Christianity, like there's a sort of like mere thing to it. It's not mere. Either we're trying to do it or we're not. I mean, you know, we want to try to do the best we can with it. Let's not be mere Christians. Let's be Christians. I love that book, by the way. But yeah. We have a beef with that title.
He's being ironic. He was trying to be ecumenical.
The consequence of this last point is that we attend church always with an attitude of humility. For we are standing within the larger life, which is itself revealing God to us. We renounce ourselves as autonomous individuals, and we recognize instead that we are children of the one God who directs our lives and His commandments, and He alone is the definition and meaning of such a life. We accept that the holy mysteries of the Church, such as baptism, chrismation, penance or confession, Eucharist, unction, marriage, ordination, are sure means by which God gives His very life to us, though He may give us life in many other ways as well. Thus we view this life of mystery as our true life and not simply an organizational expression of the Church. Does that make sense? These are incredibly deep mysteries in which we encounter God. We don't want to try to define them too much. We accept that we are only the current representatives of this faith on the earth. We are joined to a great cloud of witnesses, the saints, by whose prayers we are aided and by whose relics we are encouraged to run the race faithfully to the very end. Thus, we honor them as holy friends and our companions on the road to salvation. By the way, who are the saints? Who are the saints? It's a trick question, right? Of course, the biblical answer to that is all those who are baptized into Christ are the saints. St. Paul talks about that to the saints at Thessalonica. We're all called, and he says to those who are called to be saints, those who are called, in Greek the word is agi, they're just called to be holy. We're all called to be holy, we're all called to be saints. The church recognizes, however, two other kinds of saints we can speak of, those who have completed their course, who've died. We can call them saints. You know, they're not apostates. They're holy, and we commend them to God. The other are those who are canonized, and the word canon means to establish a rule. Their lives are a rule of faith for us. So Athanasius Light, he's been canonized because his life is a standard for us. It's like a gold standard of behavior and a model of piety. And it's true for all the canonized saints. They're not different from those who are Christians who put their faith in Christ, but they're models. And so we celebrate that. So we honor them as our holy friends and companions. And that would be true for all of these people, not just the ones who are canonized. Among the saints, we recognize the unique place of the Mother of God, whose obedience to the Word of God undid the disobedience of Eve, and through whose cooperation with the working of God, salvation became incarnate in the God-man, Jesus Christ. Does everyone understand the term Mother of God? What do we mean by that? Is that clear? When I was a boy, I thought Mother of God somehow meant that she predated God, or that she was somehow... What we're speaking of, I could say heresy here, she's the Mother of Christ. Right? We would affirm that. She's the Mother of Christ. She bore in her womb Jesus Christ, who is God and man. Okay? She's not the Mother of the Trinity. Right? That's impossible. Right? And she's the Mother of Christ according to His flesh. However, we call her Mother of God as a matter of... Because there was a bishop who called her, let's not call her Mother of God, let's call her Mother of Christ. And he said, because I will speak of Jesus the Christ, the man, and Jesus the God. And he made two different subjects of Jesus. There's Jesus the man and Jesus the God. And the Father said, no. We speak of one Lord, Jesus Christ. We can't speak of half Jesus, half Jesus. It's Jesus. So we confirm, we call him the Son of God. He's God incarnate. And so we call his mother the Mother of God as a statement about who he is. It's not so much about her. It's about him. So we call her that, and that's a beautiful title. And it confounded the Greeks. They hated that. They did. Theotokos, mother of God. Mitra tou Theou, because it's nonsensical unless you have a sense of irony about it, and you can accept that that in his providence, a woman who's immortal bears God in her flesh. And that's why the icon in the altar of the Virgin with Christ in her womb is so beloved, because it's a paradox beyond belief. Orthodoxy is paradoxy. You can't get around that. How can a woman's womb carry God of all time? It's impossible. That's the point. But with God, all things are possible. So, we recognize and accept that our salvation is nothing other than the true living communion with God the Father through His Son and the Holy Spirit. Thus, this salvation is a whole life and not a single decision, not reducible. It is lived in a community, the church, the body of Christ, and lacks nothing, for God has provided it with all that is necessary for our salvation. We recognize the authority of the Scriptures within the life of the church. We accept with the apostles all the Scripture is understood only as it reveals Christ. For these are they which testify of me, the Lord says in the Gospel of Luke, speaking of the Scriptures. We recognize as well that Scripture is a gift to the church and read them in and through the living tradition of the church as expressed by the church fathers, expressed by the worship of the life of the church, the worship life, the liturgy, and the decisions of the holy councils of our church, of our faith. So does that make sense? Right? So the Scriptures are understood as testifying to Christ. This is why when people get all bent out of shape about, oh, the Old Testament and what it's saying, the church fathers would say, well, what did that say? How's Christ related to that? And if your interpretation is not Christological and it's something weird, we're like, we're not doing that. Sorry. You know, you can't use the Old Testament to justify the slaughter of the Palestinians. I've heard Christians do this. I've heard Christians say, because God said kill the Philistines, we should kill the Palestinians or the descendants of the Philistines. You kill the... This is to totally miss the point. Jesus says, you search the Scriptures, but don't you know they testify of me? The whole point of the Scriptures in the Old Covenant is to point to him. Everything is pointing to him. Father Thomas Hopko, he used to brag that he was called a Christofascist. He said, I will take that any day. He said, because it's all about Jesus. It's all about Christ. You know, it's possible sometimes to talk about a lot of interesting religious topics as a Christian, right? You can talk about the Bible. You can talk about theology. You can talk about... But he always talked about Christ. That was his, you know, and sometimes it made people uncomfortable, whether they're Protestants or non-Christians or Orthodox. We see in the world an icon of the world to come. The Scripture is icon. The saints is icons. The church is icon. And we live for the age when all things will be made known. So the world is iconic. We believe that the fullness of the faith can only be known through the revelation of God, as we follow the way of the cross, tracing the steps of Christ's humility, taking upon ourselves, as he took upon himself, the sins of the world, from within that humility, praying for all to the gracious God who alone can save. So this idea that truth is only comprehended in as much as we're living in the truth. We're not neutral observers to the world. This is Descartes, right? He said you could observe things. And the church fathers say, no, to really see Christ, you have to be living or making an effort to live in Christ, which is kind of revolutionary given the Enlightenment worldview, right? Because we're used to parsing stuff. You can figure out the Bible, figure out all this stuff. No. We have to be striving for Christ, not perfectly, but at least our eyes fixed on Him, on His cross. And then, and only then, can we have true knowledge about God. You know? And that's not popular to say that. Because I want to watch my Discovery Channel and learn all I can and then make my decision. No, we can only love Christ fully when we're committing our life to Him and living in Him and through Him and with Him. So, are there any other questions related to what we talked about tonight? Next week, we are turning to much more on formation. So Christ as a new creation, more than even this week, talking about paradox, looking at all the ways in which the faith is paradoxical. Christ as the image of God, and our faith as journey. So talking about how the journey, what it looks like, and how Christ is present in the journey. And that's not even about the dogma. We're not to the dogma yet. We're going to get there. And then the week after that, we'll transition talking about sin, the passions, and the ascetical life. Unpacking sin, death, the devil, and our struggle against the passions and sins. So, and then we get to more like actual dogma. So, I'm going to stop my recorder now.